O God, our Father, please order the steps of your children aright. And we will look to the light of your word, that it might open up for us the way in which we are to walk. That whilst we live in this world, we may serve you acceptably and agreeably, according to the directives of Holy Scripture. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' name. Say amen. Now I direct your attention to Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. And 15. The father, in addressing his offspring, says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on." Now, in counseling children, the parent provides guidelines to establish necessary boundaries as well as to point out inevitable benefits, particularly with respect to the establishment of friendship and the acquiring of friends. Last week, you may recall that we confined our thoughts to the prevailing system and spirit of our times, which is all pervasive. Paul himself refers to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And therefore, there is that which governs, influences, the minds and the heart of men with regards to how they perceive themselves and view the world in which they live. And accordingly, they so conduct themselves as being consistent with that which they understand to be right, or what they might even refer to at times as true. Today we turn our attention more directly to those guidelines that specifically determine the level and fruits of our friendship with the children of this age. That is important for us as adults, and it is also essential for our children whom we are instructing, that they may be provided with certain boundaries. They may have that so that they are able, when they reach a certain age, to make choices themselves based upon the instruction that has been imparted to them in those very early formative years. So, for example, you find in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10 this directive that is given to the son: "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And that is in keeping with what I have just read from Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Clearly, there has to be a choice of companion. And parents themselves have a moral obligation to choose the friends that their children will indeed meet with and engage with in various ways. That is a parental obligation. It is a task that is laid upon our shoulders to be able to direct our own young ones in a way that is appropriate to their general well-being. A time will come when they will make their own decisions and make their own choices, but hopefully upon a foundation that has already been laid as they have been raised and tutored in our own homes. So there are boundaries that are set, even with regards to the choice of friends. Who will be my friend? Who will I walk with? Who will I talk with? Who will I spend a great deal of time with? So there are boundaries. Now, clearly there are blessings when it comes to right choices that are made, even with respect to friendship. So, we find in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Again, in Proverbs 2, verse 20, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous. The Father clearly is establishing, therefore, certain rules. He is raising fences. He is establishing borders. He is seeking to implant and impart to those that are the members of his household those kind of guidelines which will enable them to make discerning choices with regards to many matters, not least of which is the important establishment of friends that hopefully will be our friends through life. Now, we begin by saying that a child of God clearly will sit in the company of sinners. That's inevitable, unless you're going to go completely out of the world, which is impossible. Some have attempted to do that. Simon Stylites sat for 30 years on a column way above the ground where we mere mortals happen to leave our footprints. And so he sat there, as it were, removing himself from the hustle and bustle of life that went on around him in some respect. Those that are known as anchorites or hermits, who live a reclusive life, they abandon, as it were, the world and the marketplace of buying and selling, and they venture forth into some desert, and there they seek by prayer and meditation to become closer to God as more and more they remove themselves from the society of men. We're not saying that you should remove yourself from society. Tomorrow morning when you commute to work and you travel by public transport, by bus or by train, you will be sitting with strangers or some whom you've got to know over the weeks. You'll be standing along with others. You will be disembarking. You will be then walking to your office, to your place of employment. And you will be with them, rubbing shoulders with them day by day, 5 days at least per week. You cannot escape that. It's inevitable. But what we are talking about here is the commitment that we make. I may sit alongside of you. I may stand with you. I may walk with you. I may sit and drink with you in the cafe or the restaurant. But we're talking about the friendship whereby there is a commitment that I make to you and you make to me. It's binding in some respects. It's lasting in many ways. And we establish it because there is a union of understanding and a desire for certain objectives and goals, certain priorities that we share in common. Now, we ourselves, therefore, at work, might well share in the company of sinners, but we will not and do not share the coarseness of the sinner's ways and the sinner's words. So we will distance ourselves from them. We are to love them, but we are not to live like them. Because as Christians, our task and role is to be a living witness before these with whom we have some kind of connection, and we bear witness to Jesus Christ in thought and word and in deed. Because our desire is that they be converted, that they become Christians, that they also, like us by grace, follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. I remind you of what it was said concerning Jesus himself. His critics said, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Unlike the Pharisee who would walk on the other side of the street or gather, as it were, his garments around him and want nothing to do with those who were not as pious as he was and who on occasions might say, or at least think, "I thank you, O God, I'm not as other men are, such as this man, such as this woman." With regards to Jesus, he sat with them. And why did he do that? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the only way in which we're going to reach sinners is by being, to some extent, in their company. They said of Jesus that he was a friend of tax collectors and also sinners. Now, in our relationship with others, we are warned, however, against certain hard commitments which compromise and corrupt our faith. So I'm really talking about the commitment that we may make. How then do we establish a friendship? And we are being seduced in these days to somehow meet with those who have an idea of themselves, an image of themselves, that fits into their notion and their concept of what we might refer to as masculinity and as manhood. And the Word of God warns us against making, as it were, a commitment to those who focus upon the physical. And a great deal of attention is given today to the body, to the physical, to appearance and shape and image and form. And we ought not to be committed to those who bow down to their peculiar and particular image of muscular manhood. Don't go along with them. Do not identify with them. They may very well be into fitness, visitation of gyms, which in itself is fine and all right, but it becomes idolized. But there are those who measure manhood by muscles rippling almost from the temple to the toes. That is what it is to be a man. That is a mark, as it were, of your manhood. As you lay bare, as it were, your breast before others, especially the ladies, let them see how good looking and how handsome and how seemingly strong you happen to be. Manhood is pictured by some rather like that of the iron-clad centurion of Rome. That's my idea of manhood, some people may say. Here's the bearded Viking who storms the beaches of the British Isles. Here's the rapid moving Mongol on a little horse extending his kingdom as far as Poland. Here's the samurai warrior of Japan. Here's the head shaven monk snapping a stack of bricks with his fists. Here's the bloated, bearded, beer drinking bikey on his Yamaha. Or maybe Jackie Chan and Bruce Lee. And for some people, it is an image and a concept of what manhood and masculinity is all about. Now, there's something to be said for strength, but we must not confuse strength with manhood, not that kind of a strength. We must not abuse it so as to prove somehow our manliness. Those who equate manhood with thuggery and violence are to be avoided. The father tells his children in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." To be a man like the carpenter of Nazareth points in a different direction, not one that is acceptable or agreeable to those who have a different image of what manhood is all about. They associate the meekness of Christ with weakness. He has not come riding his white charger yet. He has not come with an entourage of an army that is almost infinite in number. He has come from an obscure village, the son of obscure peasants. He, this particular king, treading our earth, has come without even the company of angelic hosts and angelic beings. And we see him in what appears to be weakness. And there are those with a different picture of what it is to be manly and who emphasize the physical to such a degree, who look down with disdain and contempt upon the Galilean. As one of the emperors said concerning Jesus, the pale Galilean. My attention was drawn some few weeks ago, by way of reminder, to the work of Rudyard Kipling. I want to read it to you, and I hope you'll be forbearing as I do, because it sets out, at least from his perspective, what it is to be a man. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. You see, it has to do with character. The formation of the character of a man or a woman, young or old, that are being shaped and molded by the Word and by the Spirit of God. And that has more to do with inner strength, the strength of the inner man. And that strength is found in very ordinary people at times who are laborers and industrious and who are committed and known for their fortitude and their commitment in spite of all the odds that are against them, like a gale that blows. Many of those who are aching after they've been in the gym for 45 minutes. Many of those who are groaning as they lift the weights. Many of those whose tattooed muscles, as it were, or that which covers the muscles, is flexed, do not have the strength and the vigor and the vitality to endure many of the challenges of life and the trials of life. Many a maiden in her early 20s, until she has died on some foreign field, maybe in her 20s or her 30s or her 40s, has endured what none of these men are able to endure, because they do not have the spirit to animate them, to strengthen them, to fortify them. Manhood is more than just purely that physical swagger which you may have before others to intimidate them by your size and your broad shoulders and able to flex your muscles. It has to do with the soul, with the spirit, which indeed is committed to God. I'm saying all of that, I'm not suggesting that a course in martial arts is a bad thing. Not at all. As long as it is under the control of a good and a godly character, aim to be a man of God, and acknowledge along with the Apostle Paul that bodily training is of some value. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise to the present life and also to the life to come. That's the biblical balance and the biblical perspective. Get your values sorted out and your priorities right. Not only, therefore, should we not keep company with those who focus very much upon that aspect of the physical and glory in it, but the father teaches his son not to keep company with the peddlers of lust that extend to us the titillation of seductive pleasure. And this in particular is a warning about the wiles of the forbidden woman, whose flirtatious and flattering ways are to be rejected. So you will notice in verse 8 of chapter 5 these words. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. We're told to have nothing to do with a man who is violent. Have nothing to do with a woman of vice. Chapter 6. Verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Chapter 7, verse 25, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Do not befriend her. Keep away. She is so very close nowadays. She's not a block away, she's a click away. On your smartphone. And on your computer, on the desk. Just a click away. And the father is telling his son in that not so technological age, almost 3,000 years ago, don't go by her door. Don't go near to the place of temptation and enticement. Do not keep company with those who would encourage that, who are promoting what is pornographic. Make sure that you can keep your distance from that when you walk into the newsagent. Keep your distance when you're in some other place where the temptation is very great to fall into the trap, because she's beautiful, because she knows how to entice, because she is seductive. And then the father tells his son that we are not to cultivate the close friendship of the skeptic and the fool. In Proverbs 14 and verse 7, the son is told to leave the presence of a fool. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, just looking at one or two places in Proverbs, notice this about the foolish man. So don't cultivate the friendship of such. In chapter 12, verse 15, he's very arrogant. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. The fool is somebody who cannot be taught. The fool is someone who doesn't listen. The fool is the one who believes that he is always right and everybody else is wrong. The fool is the one who yaps and yaps and yaps and goes on talking. He is not teachable. If you look at Proverbs 28 and verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. The self-righteous, arrogant, conceited, cocksure fool is the one who trusts in his own heart that what I think is right, I know it, and therefore I can't be tutored and I can't be taught anything. And so the father says to the son, do not keep company with fools like that. They're arrogant. And then you will find that often, not always, but very often, if you look back at Proverbs 12 and verse 16, that they tend to be angry. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. Do not keep company with fools and skeptics. And the fool has a short fuse. He blows his top. His passions, as it were, tend to rule and control. He doesn't stop to think and to reflect and to meditate. Don't spend your time in the company of that one who is angry and allows their passions, as it were, to control them. In Proverbs 18 and verse 6, he is not only arrogant, he is not only angry, but he is antagonistic. Verse 6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. He is contentious. It's almost as if he has to have the last word. It's almost as if he must be the one who dominates the conversation. He is somewhat contentious, looking for a fight, a pugilist, as it were, somebody who always wants to put on the gloves or clench, as it were, the fists. So he is an arrogant man. He's proud. He is angry. He is antagonistic. He is contentious. And if you look at chapter 9 and verse 13, he is somewhat assertive. That seems to be inevitable. Proverbs 9:13, a foolish woman is clamorous. That is, she is simple and knows nothing and is very assertive. Or if you look back at chapter 7 and verse 11, she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. And this is a reference again to the strange woman and the woman whom you are to keep your distance from. She is assertive and dominating. She is the one who talks a great deal. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with others have to be shaped by certain principles, and the principle of biblical separation is called for. Let me direct your attention to what is well known to many of you, and that is to be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and reading from verse 14. The principle of separation is necessary and affects all areas of life. With regards to my choice of friends, with regards to my decision whom I will identify with closely in a committed way. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, what accord has Christ with Belial, what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now this principle applies to many things. It does apply to marriage and to the relationship that you establish, that you are maybe hoping and praying is going to go somewhere, that is, will become a permanent union. Before you establish friendship at that very deep, meaningful, significant level, then it is necessary that certain principles apply with respect to how that relationship from the very beginning is going to be conducted, how it is going to be managed, and that there be understood early on at the outset what it is you are committed to, know who it is you are committed to, and that you are committed to the Lord Jesus. He is your first husband. He is your first and best friend, the one who is the lover of my soul, and that none can come between him and myself. And so with regards to marriage, if you're contemplating it, if you're considering looking for a young man or looking for a young lady, your concern is not whether they are of good character, not principally. It's not whether they are decent, not principally. It's not whether they are nice. It's not whether he holds down a good job. It's not whether she is courteous and sweet and gentle, so on like that. The first concern is, are they born again? Because you can be respectable and you can come from a nice home and you have moved, as it were, in circles which have somehow encouraged a certain cultivation of character at a particular level. You may even go to the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Salvation Army. You may carry, as it were, a label and so on. You may have been baptized when you were young. You may have been baptized even older. The thing is this person a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not whether they are religious, not whether they are respectable. It's not whether they have a good reputation. Good though those things may be in and of themselves, the thing is, are they regenerate? Are they Christ's? Do they belong to him? And that needs to be sorted out. And when you're looking for such, I'll tell you this, there are not too many fish like that in the pool. They don't come in swarms, so that, in fact, there's more than you could dream of to choose from. There are not many to choose from. And therefore, you must seek God, that God in his providence will guide you and direct you, even though maybe it prolongs the years of marriage as to when you get married. But what you're desiring is not just simply your man. You may have your list. It's got to be this, 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 and the other. And you've got boxes and you tick off if he happens to meet your expectations. Your really concern is he God's man? Is she God's woman? Does she display the marks of true regeneracy? That's important. Business. You enter into business, be wary. Apply the principle. How can you enter into business with somebody who does not hold your priorities and share your values and hold to the objectives and the goals that you have as one who is governed by the Word of God? There may be many people out there who are keen to be your partner, to invest, as it were. And you yourself may feel that this is a good thing and a good deal. But once again, the principles operate even with respect to the relationships I am going to commit myself to when it comes to the establishment of a business in terms of partnership. I'm not talking about employment. I'm talking about you getting into a contractual relationship with somebody else. What do you agree about? What are your values? What are your priorities? Otherwise, there's going to be tension. You're going to have difficulties. It relates to the issue of education. How are your children going to be educated? Where will they be educated? Who, in fact, will be responsible for that education? Well, you as parents, true. But if you entrust them to anybody else, who are you entrusting your children to? If we are not to walk in the ways of some, who walk not according to the counsel of God's own holy word, then to whom do we entrust our children? It applies to that. And of course, our faith. As a platform where we may stand with others, with whom shall we stand? And today, because of political pressures, because of certain social events, etc., at a state level or a national level, and maybe when there are crises, etc., there's a sort of expectation that we will all be together. There will be the Hindu, and there will be the Muslim, and there will be the Christian, and we just simply all read from the sacred scriptures that are ours, and we pray to whatever God it is we believe in, etc., and the Christian is sometimes pressured to be part of that because you're part of the community, you're part of the neighborhood, you're part of society. What do we do as Christians? We do not allow ourselves to be part of it. We cannot, because that is going to confuse matters in the minds of people. People will say, well, there's no difference. We all worship the same God. No, we do not. There is only one true and living God. And he is none other than the Word made flesh who tabernacled among us. And if you do not acknowledge my Jesus to be God, then though you be my neighbor, I must refuse, decline the invitation to stand on and share the same platform. I cannot do that. The principles that must govern us in our relationship with others is grace, a humbling doctrine which reminds me that with regards to my relationship to others around me, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a humbling doctrine. And I'm reminded we once lived in the passions of our flesh, all of us, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, as the rest of mankind. And that I myself was once foolish, disobedient, led astray. I once was a slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I have to acknowledge that. In my relationship to my neighbor and in the cultivation of my friendships, I'm not to look down upon them, as it were, with snobbery and hypocrisy and contempt and disdain. They are such whom Jesus came to save, and I was one of them at one time, and but for the grace of God, there go I. And our children, when they are going to be raised, must be raised not to look down on their peers or to secretly despise them in their hearts. So they have come to have the mind of the Pharisee who said, I thank you, O God, I'm not as others. We don't want our children to grow up like that. We want them to grow up with compassion and pity and understanding, but at the same time, that they will learn what it is to make a choice with respect to whom I will commit myself to and whom I choose to be my friends. I have no time to follow through. I would say the gospel must be a guideline and godly order and the glory of God. But I want to say this with respect to friendships before I close. My friends, those of you who are here, is your friend Jesus? Is he your friend and your chief friend above all friends? You're my friends if you do whatsoever I ask of you. He willingly calls us and looks upon us as his friends. He is committed to us. Are we ourselves committed to him? And if anyone is not a friend of Jesus, then you're not my friend. You're not my real, deep, lasting, abiding friend. And if you're not a friend of Jesus, then whose friend are you? You're a friend of the devil. And you will abide throughout all eternity in the household of the devil and his companions. May God grant that through grace, this day, you will have Jesus to be your friend, he who is the friend of sinners. Amen.